Now, looking to God for his blessing and his guidance, let's turn to the second passage we read, the second book of the Kings and chapter 5. And the last verse of the chapter, that's verse 27, and the last sentence in the verse, where we read of Gehazi, that he went out from his presence, leprous as snow. He went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow. Now, as I said before the reading, we're looking at some incidents from the life and ministry of Elisha. And what happens here at the end of chapter 5 is really a kind of sequel to what happened earlier in the chapter. In fact, it's really part of the same story. You know the story reasonably well, most of you do, and we looked at it a week or so ago. Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army, a man who had everything, discovers he's a leper. He also discovers from a young servant girl in his house that there's a possible cure through a man of God in Israel. And when he tells his own king that, the king sends him to the king of Israel to see whether a cure is possible. The king of Israel despairs, but Elisha the prophet hears, and so Naaman goes down to Elisha the prophet himself. Elisha tells him to go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan, and eventually Naaman agrees to do exactly that. And Naaman is so thankful for the cure that he returns to Elisha and offers him some of the gifts that he had taken down from Syria with him. Elisha is determined to take none of these gifts, and he sends Naaman away with his blessing. But Elisha's servant, this man Gehazi, who we've seen a few times, and we've actually never seen him in a particularly favorable light, Gehazi regrets what his master has done, and so he pursues Naaman's chariot. When Naaman sees him, he stops and he says, "Is everything okay?" And Gehazi says, "Well, there's been a change. A couple of the sons of the prophets have arrived unexpectedly, and Elisha would like some of the gifts just to give them." So it happens that Naaman urges him to take 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of garments. These are very expensive garments. Gehazi takes them and he hides them away and goes back into Elisha's presence. Elisha asks him, "Where have you been?" He says, "Nowhere particular." He says, "My heart went with you and I saw you. You did what was wrong, and as a result, the leprosy that you saw healed in Naaman is yours." And Gehazi goes out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Now, I think to understand the full solemnity of what happens here, I think we have to take the words in connection with some words of Christ's. Christ tells us that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In other words, many people who are first in terms of opportunity and privilege in spiritual things will come to be last when the rewards are dished out, and far from being rewarded, they shall indeed be punished. Others who are last in terms of privilege and opportunity shall unexpectedly be first when it comes to rewards being distributed. Now, Christ made this plain on several occasions. And on the first occasion, preaching, when it became clear to the people that the gospel was going to be widened out to the Gentiles, they protested at this. And Jesus said there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah the prophet. But it was to a widow in Zarephath, outside of Israel, that Elijah was sent. And he says there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet. But he was sent to none of them, but to Naaman the Syrian. And the Lord goes on to say that many shall come from the east and the west, and they will sit with the great Israelites, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, the seed of Abraham themselves, shall be cast out into the outer darkness. Now that, I think, is the explanation for the real contrast here in this passage. It's not just that Naaman finds salvation and Gehazi is unhappy about it and he's judged for it. What you have is a spiritual outcast brought into the kingdom and an heir of the kingdom cast out. An outcast brought in and an heir cast out. In other words, what we have here really isn't just a disciplinary measure upon Gehazi. It is a serious mark and a solemn mark of the divine displeasure and of divine rejection. And when Gehazi goes out, a leper, as white as snow, that is irrecoverable leprosy. And it indicates really a man who is lost, sad to say. Now I know Gehazi reappears in the narrative in chapter 8, and he appears quite healthy. Most people assume from that he was healed, but that really flies in the face of what Elisha said to him. He said that the leprosy would cling to you and your descendants forever. It's a far more reasonable explanation to take chapter 8 as being out of chronological order. We're nowhere given a guarantee that all the events in Elisha's life are in a chronological order. Sometimes in the Bible, things are in a thematic order. Luke's gospel notoriously is in a thematic order rather than a chronological order. And that is the case with respect to Gehazi's reappearance in chapter 8. This is the end of Gehazi. This is his spiritual obituary, if you like. He is a leper, and he is as white as snow, the worst kind of leprosy imaginable. Now, this really reminds us that, and this is a lesson that's being taught again and again in the Bible, it reminds us that no amount of privilege or opportunity guarantees our salvation. You could hardly have more than this. Gehazi is a personal assistant to the most powerful and distinguished man of God in his own generation. Just as Elisha assisted Elijah, so Gehazi now assists Elisha. He was obviously selected among the sons of the prophets as someone who was particularly promising, someone who could think well, someone who spoke well, and as far as you could tell externally, he conducted himself well. It was on the same basis that Judas Iscariot was chosen to be one of the 12. He wasn't chosen because he had the potential to betray. He was chosen in spite of the fact that he would be the betrayer, simply because of his evident or his apparent excellences. And it's in the same way that Gehazi himself is chosen. So amongst the sons of the prophets, these people who functioned as a kind of para-church, not even para-church, that doesn't do justice to how they functioned. They were the true church of the day. Even amongst them, a selected one to become a personal assistant of the prophet is found, like Judas Iscariot himself, to be a sham, an imposter, and a hypocrite. He ends up excommunicated from the service of the prophet and indeed from the church of Christ. A solemn reminder, if we need it, that opportunities and privileges don't save. So it's a stark reminder of what Peter tells us, to make our calling and our election sure. Jesus himself taught that many will say to me on that day of judgment, did we not perform miracles in your name? Did you not teach in our streets? And I will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So then, what is wrong with Gehazi? Well, interestingly, he had the same disease as Judas Iscariot. And it's hard not to see Gehazi as a kind of Old Testament counterpart of Judas Iscariot. He had the same disease, which was a love for material things, or, if you like, an excessive desire for material things. We call it covetousness. The Bible calls it covetousness. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet, and it almost horseshoes back into the 1st commandment, because Paul calls it idolatry. An excessive love for material things. That's hard to see. It's hard to see in yourself. It's hard to judge it in yourself. It's very subtle. Paul tells us it was the commandment that started to convict himself when he was brought to a knowledge of the Lord. After all, how do you know that your love for material things is excessive? How do you know that your desire for wealth or for goods is excessive? How do you know? Where's the line? How do you measure it? How do you weigh it? Well, I suppose a simple way to judge it is to ask yourself whether your love for material things gets in the way of your duty to God or man. It may not be simple to apply that, but that's certainly a way in which you can judge it. Does my love for material things get in the way of my duty to God or man? How do I measure that? Well, I'll give you a practical way of measuring it, as a for example type of thing. God says, give me a tenth. How easy do you find it to give God a tenth? A tenth of what I've got. Well, a tenth of what God's given you, just to remind you that nothing you have or nothing I have is mine. I'm a steward. You're a steward. And God says, give me a tenth back. How easy would you find it to give a tenth back to God? I don't know. How easy do you find it to pay your Sky subscription? How much is it to pay your car, the particular car you've got? Is that a tenth of your salary per month? Do you give God a tenth? Would you grudge giving God a tenth? Is it too much? If it's too much, this is your sickness. You don't like it diagnosed. Neither do I. Nobody likes it diagnosed. But if your hold on material things or their hold on you gets in the way of obedience to God or love for others, it's excessive love for material things. It can take many forms. Your desire for wealth itself can take the form of assets. It can take the form of pounds and coins in your bank. It can take the form of simple possessions. Covetousness can take the form of miserliness. The miser, from where you get the word miserable, is miserable because he likes to have his wealth in the form of coin. He's not keen to cash in his coin or to get goods. He's far more comfortable having the security that the coin itself symbolizes. So he never exchanges it for material goods. His particular form of comfortable security derives from the fact that he's got it there. So he lives sometimes in squalor, in outward destitution and apparent poverty, but is happy because his mattress is stuffed full. And that's where his trust ultimately lies. So he's covetous in the miserly way. The profligate, of course, is right at the opposite end of the spectrum. The profligate is as different from the miser as black is from white. The profligate has to spend everything he gets. But that too is where his security comes from, possessions. And the more he amasses of the possessions, the more secure he actually feels. Gehazi was of that type. It's interesting that Elisha says to him, "Is it a time to receive clothing, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants?" Gehazi's got none of these. But Elisha knows, with the same revelation of the Holy Spirit by which he saw Gehazi chasing the man, he has the same revelation to know that that's the plan in Gehazi's heart, you see. He'd love nothing better than actually to be out of his job and to get olive groves, vineyards, to own sheep and oxen, and to have male and female servants. So that's his plan. So he's not planning to hoard up the cash. He's going to realize it, and he's going to spend it. But whether you're a miser or a profligate, whether you're avaricious or whatever, the basic sin is covetousness. And what lies at the heart of that is that the things of the world are taking the place of God himself. That's why Paul calls this sin idolatry. Twice he does that. Colossians 3 verse 5 and Ephesians 3. Colossians 3 verse 5 and Ephesians 5 verse 5. He uses the same expression twice, covetousness, which is idolatry. Why? In fact, in Ephesians 5, he's listing a catalogue of sins. And when it comes to covetousness, there's a kind of dash, and he says, which is idolatry. Why? Well, when you think about it, it is the ultimate idol. It is the ultimate idol. That's why Christ says you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and what? Worldly wealth. Mammon is an Aramaic expression meaning worldly wealth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he says, not treasures upon the earth. It's the ultimate idol. It's the idol in the sense that you're probably not guilty of bowing down to Baal or to Buddha, but you're quite possibly guilty of having your heart set on worldly things. And how serious the consequences are. Achan warns you from the Old Testament. So does Gehazi. So does Balaam, who, like Gehazi, was a preacher in God's service who still loved money. Judas warns you from the New Testament. So does the rich young ruler warn you from the New Testament. Sell all that you have and follow me. And he went away sorrowful. The rich young ruler couldn't bear to part with the security he had in exchange for the insecurity of being full-time in Christ's service. When I was preparing this and thinking over it, even this morning, it came to me that it may well be possible that there is a young man here who may well be considering serving the Lord. But there is another possibility open of doing very well for yourself in the world. Think about it. And if that alternative is being pressed before you, make sure you choose the one that God is calling you to. A wrong choice now can be very, very fatal for you. And I want you to notice that this man here, you see, he's got a very religious life. In fact, his whole speech is religious. Isn't it interesting when he resolves to chase Naaman? What he says is this: "My master has spared this man, but as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him." As the Lord lives. That's a kind of expression that his master would use. It's a religious expression. And he can use that in the same breath as a resolve to do something that's not spiritual. And people can have evangelical speak and religious speak, and it doesn't really mean anything. They can say these religious terms, use religious expressions in prayer, use religious expressions in conversation, and all the time the heart is just lusting after worldly things. So this man can live a religious life externally, quite plausibly, but inside he is corroding with covetousness. In fact, Judas Iscariot even plausibly passed himself off as caring for the poor when he was actually a very covetous man himself. Now, before I leave covetousness like that, let me just say something about it positively, or to put it another way, how can we deal with it? Well, I want you to recognize that the root of covetousness is discontent. The root of covetousness is discontent. If you were content, you would not be covetous. Does that not stand to reason? If you are content, you would not be covetous. You are covetous because you are discontent. So, why are you discontent? Well, why is anybody discontent? You are discontent if God is not in your life as he should be. Your heart can only be content when God is in your heart, and when your heart is full of God. If it's not, you will automatically be discontent. Paul says, having food and clothing, let's be content. Now, why does he say that? He is assuming that you have God in your life. If you have God in your life, then simply having food and clothing is enough. You shouldn't be asking, well, how can I have more? And how can I acquire more? You'll just be content. You've got God. So have you got clothes in your back? Have you got food to eat? Be content. You should be content to say, give me this day my daily bread, and that should be sufficient for me. Seek first the kingdom, Christ says, and all these things shall be added to you. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. He knows that you need food, and he knows that you need clothing. And if you seek first the kingdom, obedience to him, his glory, keeping his commands, he'll give you that. He'll provide for you, and with that, you will be content. So I want you to notice, if you're discontent, it's because God is not in your life as he should be. And that's your cure. Your cure is not to go shopping. Your cure is God. How many of you, it's all right to say, oh, there are people out there and they've got drink instead of God. I grant you that. You'll say there are people out there and they've got drugs instead of God. That's fine. But why are these people always out there? You've got shops in your life because you haven't got God in your life. You've got cars and houses because you haven't got God in your life. Now, that's in here. And we really need to start dealing with what's in here. It's easy enough to find the sins that are out there and to congratulate ourselves that we're not part of them. But the ones that Christ focuses most on are these. I mean, does he say as much about drunkenness as he does about covetousness? Nowhere near it. Nowhere near it. He certainly reprobates drunkenness. No doubt about that. But what he says about it is relatively insignificant in comparison with covetousness. Because for most of us, it's not drink that'll put us to hell, it's covetousness that'll put us to hell. You cannot serve God and mammon. Can't do it. You cannot serve God and the lust for worldly goods. The answer, friends, is God. Now, of course, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, Paul says. That was translated in the King James as the root of all evil, and people wondered how all evil relates to covetousness. And there have been ingenious ways of doing that. But there's no need, because the real meaning of it is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's no surprise that Gehazi is guilty of other sins. You see, when your heart starts to replace God with something else, other evils come in. And the first casualty is the truth. They say that the first casualty of drink is truth too, and that's very true. It's amazing how a person who starts to go down the road of drunkenness starts to tell lies. It's incredible. just one after the other, lies. The covetous man becomes a liar too. The reason for that is because the covetous man, the more the desire for things gets you, the more slippery you'll become to get them. The more you'll be prepared to bend rules and eventually to break them. In verse 22 here, Gehazi spins this story about two young men from the sons of the prophets coming from the mountains. And Elisha wants to give them apparently a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Now you get the feeling that this isn't a one-off type of lie. It's the kind of lie that's spun by someone who knows how to lie well. He doesn't look clumsy or awkward. It's a pretty quick and plausible kind of story. You'll notice that he doesn't pitch it all too high. He doesn't say, 10 sons of the prophets have come. How about giving me the 10 talents of silver and the gold? He doesn't do that. He's fly enough to do that. He's fly enough, too, when Naaman says, well, take two instead of one. We're told that Naaman had to urge him. That means that Gehazi must have gone, no, that's too much. Whereas really he wants to take the two. So he knows how to tell a lie. And if you're a liar, you'll know how to tell a lie too. Because you're used to it. Two sons of the prophets. He's dragging their names into it too. Well, not their names, but he's dragging the integrity of the people of God into it. So he lies quickly, he lies plausibly. And one lie leads to another. When Elisha asks him, where did you go, Gehazi? He said, your servant didn't go anywhere. The world will tell you that one lie leads to another, and you know it yourself. Lying is his way of life. Maybe he doesn't even think about it anymore. Maybe you don't either. But the Bible tells us that no liar enters heaven. It tells us that no blasphemer enters heaven. It tells us that no covetous person enters heaven. Let me quote it to you from, it's Revelation 22 that says that no liar shall enter the heavenly kingdom. But Paul puts it in Ephesians this way. Let fornication and covetousness not be named among you, he says. Because you know that no fornicator, nor a covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So no fornicator, no sexually impure person, or a covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because it is on account of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Why does he say that? Well, because some people will come to you with empty words which say to the effect, oh, it's not that important, you see. It's not that important. It doesn't matter, really. So what if you're a little bit sexually immoral or if you're a bit covetous? It doesn't matter. Paul says, don't be deceived with empty words. It is on account of these things, sexual immorality and covetousness, that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So Gehazi doesn't just tell a lie. He's a liar. Anybody can tell a lie. I grant that. Anybody can tell a lie. But if you've just told a lie, as opposed to being a liar, you will repent, seek forgiveness, and be renewed. But you know the difference between that and a liar. It's just gone into his being. This is what he is. He's coveting and he's lying. But do you? How honest are you when it comes to filling in forms? When it comes to money that you say, oh, well, it's the government's, but it shouldn't be the government's. Maybe it should really be mine, so I'll change this figure. What are you doing? What are you doing when you're changing the figure? What do you call it? Oh, you justify it. I know you justify it. Because you think they shouldn't have as much as you do. What are you doing? Would you call it a lie? Would you call it a cheat? Would you call it theft? Would you call it coveting? You don't want to call it that, no. We want to call it something else, be that as it may. I'm sure Gehazi called this something else. Of course he did. You know what he said? He said, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian. Doesn't belong to the people of God anyway. I mean, the Syrians persecute us. Why not just take the man's money? And who cares if the story is not 100% true? I mean, we have more of a right to it than he does. You can justify anything, friends. Anything at all. We all do. We all justify our course of action. I mentioned a minute ago that he also brings the cause of God into disrepute. How does he do that? Well, Elisha refused the gift in the first place. I'm sure Elisha had good things to do with a few million pounds. And as far as I can understand it, there were a few million pounds in this particular gift. If you wonder why it was so extravagantly high, there is a reason. The Syrians had risen to such power because of the ability of their army. The man at the head of the army was Naaman. The king relied upon him. Naaman is taken ill. The king says, I need this man healed. What's a few million pounds to a government? Nothing. It's a lot to you. To a government, a few million pounds is nothing. So Naaman goes down with an armed escort and with servants with a few million pounds to look after his healing. And when he's healed, he's going to give all that to the prophet. Now, I'm sure Elisha could think of lots of things to do with a few million pounds. But you see, Elisha is a man of God. And he's more concerned for Naaman's soul than he is for a few million pounds. And he knows how it might look to Naaman if he takes a few million pounds off Naaman for this cure. Maybe after a few weeks when Naaman thinks about it, Naaman will think, oh, I wonder if that's his motive in healing people. I wonder if that's why he does it, really. I wonder how wealthy Elisha really, really is. Or when Naaman tells the king in Syria, maybe the king in Syria will say, oh, I see, he dispenses cures for millions of pounds in return. No, the integrity of the gospel is at stake. So Elisha says, take your gift back home with you. And when you tell your king how you are healed and how you are cured, you give the glory to God and take the millions back that you brought down here, because God will have the glory for it, and not me and not any man. It's a free gospel of free grace, and that's how Elisha wants it preserved. But you see, Gehazi doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about how Naaman really feels, or where Naaman is cured. Maybe he resents that Naaman has been cured. That comes out in the expression, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, and not received from his hands what he brought. He's doubly annoyed. He's annoyed that the man's alive, and that the man hasn't been relieved of his gifts. It's funny, you know, that people who can profess religion can also have a hatred and contempt for people. It's not right. People who are outside, who are unconverted, were you not outside and were you not unconverted? Why should you look down and despise people who are just as you were yourself? His religion is kind of nationalistic in the worst sense of the term. I remember once going into a video shop in a certain place that was run by Islamic people who were selling videos that were triple X and so on. And I knew fine well that they wouldn't watch them themselves. And I said to them, I said, why do you sell this stuff? And they couldn't really give an answer. But it turned out as they spoke that they were only selling them to people that, well, weren't really like themselves. Now, I don't know if that's generally the way that Islamic people think. No idea. It was certainly the way they did. It was strange. You see, this is bad stuff. We won't watch it. We wouldn't get our children to watch it, but we will sell it to other people. No. A Christian mindset must never work like that. What's good for you is good for others. What's needful for you is what's needful for others. And we are all the same, needing the same salvation. And you can never treat anyone like a reject. You can never treat anyone like dirt. You can never treat anyone as though they don't deserve. He's got a bad attitude. His attitude would have been very, very different if the grace of God was in his heart. Naaman the Syrian would have been just as entitled to salvation as he was himself. It's like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. This, your son, has abused his living with harlots and with riotous living. It's the contempt, you see, which indicates that there's no grace there. And what about Elisha's reputation? Elisha was concerned about the reputation of the gospel. And that hung largely with his own reputation too. You see, there's no denying it that the reputation of the gospel does hang with the reputation of the ministry too. These things do hang together. I mean, God will look after his own cause, I grant you that. But these two do practically hang together. The psalmist says, "Touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm." It is important that the people of God are preserved in terms of their character, what you say about them, what you believe about them, and so on. It's important. And Gehazi should have been concerned that Elisha's reputation was not tarnished by what he had done. But you see, it didn't matter. That's the way these things go. When covetousness gets a hold of you, what matters is yourself and self-gratification. Yes, it is what drink does to you as well. It is what drugs do to you. Isn't it amazing how a man who seemed to love his wife and to love his family will more or less sell them for a drink? Or sell them. A mother can sell her children for a fix. Incredible. But covetousness does the same thing. So this man lies. He brings religion into disrepute. And he just thinks he can go on as he was before. The servants carry the two bags for him, as well as the changes of clothing. And they reach a certain point and Gehazi's right, okay, you can go now, because he's going to hide them. And he doesn't want them to see him hiding them, for obvious reasons. So then he puts them under, and he goes back into the house. And Elisha turns and says, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Does he freeze? I don't know. He thinks he can lie his way as usual out of it. He says, "Nowhere," he says, "nowhere in particular." "Oh yes," Elisha says, "I know where you've been. I went with you there. I saw you on your journey. I heard the conversation. And I didn't hear it without tears in my eyes. When the Spirit of God showed me the journey you were on, and when he told me what you said, and when he showed me what you wanted in your heart, I wept, Gehazi. I've thought for long enough that there's something wrong. When I sent you to raise the young boy, you put the staff on his head and nothing changed. The Shunammite woman who's full of the grace of God didn't take to you, and she didn't believe that you had the grace of God in your heart. When she came deeply concerned, you tried to push her away when she clung to my feet in real need. And all along I've hoped and I've hoped and I've hoped that these were just blemishes, maybe that would be ironed out. But now I know they're not. I know that this is the real you. And God has told me what you're like. I can't believe that you would use the occasion of a glorious Gentile conversion to be the occasion of money for you, olive groves for you, and vineyards for you, and servants for you. The leprosy that has just gone from Naaman, as a sign of his spiritual regeneration, as a sign of his conversion and coming to God, is going to cleave to you and to your seed as long as they live. And suddenly his skin changes. with what kind of leprosy? One that is white as snow. And apparently that was the worst form of leprosy in biblical times. To have that leprosy that broke out in white spots was the worst form. It was an indicator. You see, the whole passage hangs together. If for Naaman it was a sign of the sin that was bringing him to hell, so it is for Gehazi. So it is for Gehazi. The day will come for us too, friends, when we stand before our Master and he'll say, "Where have you been? What life have you lived?" And you may say, or you may try to say, "Well, I've done this and that. You taught in our streets. I went to church. I professed your name. I was baptized. My father was a good man. My mother was a good woman. I tried my best." And God says, I've seen it all. Sorry. I've seen it all. I've seen all your choices. I've seen what really motivated you, what really drove you, what was at the center of your being. I saw it and I wasn't there. Honoring me and my commandments was just not there. Sorry. Banished from his presence, a leper as white as snow. If you find yourself in any of this, it's time to change, is it not? It's time to take a dip in the Jordan. It's time to come to the one who has power in his blood to cleanse, whose spirit will give you a new start and a new beginning. It's time to come to Christ. It's the first Sabbath of a new year. It's no guarantee you'll see the last one. It's time to change. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, for all the encouragement Naaman gives us, there is a warning from Gehazi. So, Lord, we pray that we would always take note that there seem to be two. For the thief that is saved, there is a thief that is lost. And we pray that, especially if we have been brought up in privilege and opportunity, we would not abuse these things. There are already those who started off with far less who have overtaken us. They never had our teaching. They never saw our examples. But they are now brightly and nobly professing Christ. How much further will we fall behind? We pray that when the rewards are being dispensed on the last day, that our reward shall not be, "Depart from me, you cursed, but come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In Jesus' name, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 19 on page 23. Psalm 19, page 23. The closing part of the psalm is a man of God describing how precious God's commandments are. And it's significant that he describes them in verse 10 as of being far more worth than gold. Than much pure gold they are, than honey from the comb, than honey sweeter far. So objectively more precious than any worldly wealth, subjectively they taste sweeter than the sweetest thing you can taste. They warn the servant of the Lord, and in keeping them is great reward. Who can discern his faults? Forgive my hidden sin. Keep me from willful deeds, may they not rule within. And then I shall be free from blame and guiltless of transgression's shame. Lord, let the words I speak be pleasing in your sight, and may my inmost thoughts be in your judgment right. O Lord, you are a rock to me, you have redeemed and set me free. Let's stand to sing to God's praise. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.